Good morning, brethren. Good morning to all of you out there on the airways, whether you're on a telephone or the computer or whatever. Good morning from Valley Springs, California. My name is Peter Chavarria. I'm from Stockton, California, and I'm going to be leading songs here in Valley Springs once again at church services for Faithful Flock. And with that, I hope you're having a good day where you are. We're having a good day here. And with that, please stand, brethren, and take your hymnals and turn to number 101 for our first hymn. Page 101. Praise God's name. Page number 72 for our next hymn. Page number 72. Oh, come and let us worship Him. Good brethren, next hymn, over to page 77. 77. I sing of mercy and of justice. After this, Mr. Joe Duncan, one of our deacons, will come up for the opening prayer.
heard him all. That slander rent his labor privately. A hearty heart will not bear nor if that roof is high. Upon the faithful of the night, I shall now leave thee. If there shall I look on them, that they may.
Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the opening prayer by one of our deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Most righteous, great God, again, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us here in Valley Springs. We thank you for this privilege we have to come before your throne. And Father, we pray that you'll take and just guide and help all of us and help the equipment, keep it working well, and just guide and inspire the speaking and our hearing. And we take and really work and strive to do your will. Again, Father, we thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day, and we place ourselves in your hands, thanking you and asking all this in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. Now it's time for the first message this morning here in Valley Springs at church services. And this morning, the first message is going to be given by one of our other deacons, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria. And as he opens the services usually, I shall follow suit. My name is Jerry Fields, and I live in Jamestown, California, which is about an hour's drive from here to the south, along the historic Highway 49, the Gold Rush area in California. And as was mentioned in the prayer, this is in its own way, a beautiful Sabbath day. It's overcast, a little cool, the way it's supposed to be this time of year. And one thing exceptionally stood out as we traveled over here today, and I'm sure most of you noticed it, no traffic. We may have passed 20, maybe 30 cars in that 50-mile drive. And there's not many people out on the road. Well, we know why, don't we? We know that we're also supposed to speak on timely issues. So my title today is just a little about what God thinks about this day, Christmas. Here we are, December 25th. It's the Sabbath, the last day of the week. A Sabbath day in this year 2010, in which we of God's church come back every week before God to worship Him on every weekly Sabbath. So, as we noticed today, especially December 25th, where are the peoples of the nations of Israel? Well, for the most part, they are also observing this day. But the world is observing something different than what we are. The world is at home, unknowingly observing an idol. Families are together at home, tearing to shreds paper on packages to see what they will get, especially their children. There isn't much thought going toward God's ways. It's all about gimme, gimme, get. Mr. Armstrong talked a lot about that. They're not thinking much at all about God's laws, His holy days, His statutes, not thinking much about God at all or Jesus Christ, except in name only. They think they're observing a birthday, birth of a child of God, but in reality, they unknowingly are worshiping a pagan mother and her illegitimate child that traces its history all the way back to the Tower of Babel in Babylon. Our generation has all but forgotten God. They've forgotten their roots. They've forgotten their history. They have rejected and refused to accept the loving God that gave them the Sabbath and the annual holy days to be a sign between them and God. Notice over in Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel 20, beginning in verse 10 through 13. It says, "Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes," talking about our nations, Israel, or history of where we came from. "And I gave them my statutes, showed them my judgments. And if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign." Notice that. "My Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. But the house of Israel," notice, our people, "the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man will do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted." So our forefathers rebelled. God left them to die in the wilderness. God left them to die in the wilderness. So then, dropping down to verse 18, he told their children. Verse 18. "But I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk you not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they walked out not in my statutes," basically they walked out on God, "neither they kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness." And all through history, this is nothing new. It's been so all down through history, where Israel has over and over again rejected God and ran off after the pagan gods and idols of the nations around them. Israel, in doing so, has lost its identity, has embraced the ways of the pagan nations, and God withdrew from them. Notice verse 22. Verse 22, it says, "Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and wrought for thy name's sake," or acted, wrought, or acted for my name's sake, "that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them forth." We're supposed to be examples to the heathen, but we instead, our nation, took the example of the heathens and went from there and followed them. Going on in verse 23, "I lifted up my hand unto them also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries, because they had not executed my judgments but had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. Wherefore, I gave them over to statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. So Israel went on its merry way, they thought, and God withdrew from them. So our nations today continue to celebrate and observe the pagan customs that have come down all the time, all the way from Babylon, the Tower of Babel, and all through history. Our nations have embraced the pagan days, New Year's, the worship of the winter solstice, Valentine's Day, the God of love and promiscuity, Easter, Halloween, and many more, leading down to today, Christmas. Worshiping false idols. Today, our nation thinks, they think they're worshiping God, but it's a name only. So let's go through a few more scriptures to see what God really thinks about these false pagan observances that Israel keeps today, like today. See what Jesus Christ said about this over in Matthew. Matthew 15, verses 7 to 9. Matthew 15, 7 to 9. This is what Christ said about them. Verse 7, it said, "You hypocrites, well did Elijah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men," or the pagan nations around. So God calls these worshipers or observers of these days hypocrites. Christ called them hypocrites. What else does God say? Over in Amos 5. Daniel and his couple of books past Daniel. Amos 5, verse 21 to 23. Verse 21, God says, "I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat feast." God won't even look at the people observing Christmas today, the peace offerings they think they're giving. Going on, verse 23, "Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy voiles or stringed instruments." And that goes on, including, you know, the world keeps the wrong Sabbath day. They keep Sunday. They have all these big churches, and you see on Sunday morning, especially, you turn your TV on, you run across. They have all these people out there, and these ministers, talking about Christ. And behind them, usually, is a great big band. And they play this music, praising God. But God says here in verse 23, "Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, or your pianos, or anything else." God says he hates and despises these pagan days. He hates our solemn assemblies, the wrong days that we keep, these pagan holy days. Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1. God says in verse 12 to 15, God says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this of your hand to tread my courts, bring no more vain oblations or prayers or incense. This is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is an iniquity, even the solemn meetings, your church days on Sundays, your Easter Sundays, your Christmases, your Valentine's days." 14, verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you." That's today's ministers. We watch them. They spread forth their hand. Oh, come up, come up. Give your heart to the Lord. They don't even know what they're talking about. "I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood or sin." So today, most families are at home, sitting around their own little family idol, which is brought out pretty well in Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10 talks about this. Jeremiah 10, verse 1 says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks unto you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of the heaven." And they look at the heaven, the stars, the astrology, and Christmas Eve, the children are looking to see Saint Nick. The children are looking to see Saint Nick, a false god. "For the heathen are dismayed at them." Verse 3, "For the customs of the people are vain, for one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers. Then it moves not." Really sounds like a Christmas tree, doesn't it? Basically, it was talking about because the men used to make idols out of the forest, out of the trees, make pagan images. And today, our society's picked that up, cutting down little trees, Christmas trees, and decorating them. Putting them in their home, standing them up, coming before Christmas morning to see what Saint Nick has left. They deck it with silver and with gold, and they fasten it with nails and hammers, then it moves not. They've made a personal little family idol. And they decorate it with pagan symbols. So we tell our children that if they're good, good little boys and girls, Santa will magically come in his sled and reward them with gifts, teaching their children the way of git. And they will plan on git. They look forward to you read this letter. We had a whole section in our newspaper, Letters to Santa. Most of them don't talk about God at all. They wonder, and children are innocent, and they wonder, well, how do you do that? How can you bring all that stuff in your sled and those reindeer? How do they fly? There's questions they ask. And then they say, well, I want this, I want that, I want a bike, I want this toy, so forth. But these kids wonder, and they've been lied to. They don't even know it. I remember the first time I found out Santa Claus wasn't real. I was just very surprised. Wasn't so much upset, but I was surprised and perturbed a little bit because the wool had been pulled over my eyes. Well, the Santa, otherwise known as Saint Nick or Saint Nicholas, is mentioned to the church. It's mentioned to the church not to associate with those who are of Saint Nick. And to be aware of Nicholas or the Nicolaitans, which is basically the same thing. Those who associated with him were known as Nicolaitans. But both the Ephesus church in Revelation and the Pergamos churches were warned of them in Revelations 2. Let's turn over there to Revelations 2. Revelations 2:1, where the angel of the church of Ephesus writes, and then dropping down to verse 4, where God says, "Nevertheless, this church I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love, because our nations have strayed away from God. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and remove my spirit or candlestick out of its place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." And they understood, and they hated those deeds, which I also hate. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." And again, they were warned, the Pergamos church. Pergamos church, verse 12, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos," dropping down to verses 14 and 16. "I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam," which is an idol leading back eventually to Satan, "who taught Baali to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." And you look that up, Nicholas or Nicolaitans, and they, in the dictionary, says, are those that compromise. Those that compromise. They compromise with paganism. Well, we have first-hand account of that, don't we? In the late 80s, 90s, exactly what happened to the worldwide Church of God. The leadership wanted to be like the world's churches. They wanted to be like the world's churches. Today our nation is celebrating Christmas, and the church that once was true to God fell away and wanted to be like the pagans and celebrate these days. And our people, our nation, they do this, and they do it with zeal, albeit misguided zeal. Go over to Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves into the righteousness of God." So people, many people are sincere. They firmly believe in God, but they believe also the false holy days. They keep the day with zeal, looking to God, a God they don't know. God has closed their mind, but to an elect few, God has opened minds, our minds. We're here today keeping God's true Sabbath. God has a wonderful plan, and He's called us out of the world's ways, out of their pagan ways, and has given us true understanding. We are an elect remnant, the first fruits that will teach the world the true way of life. Here in Romans, right across the page, 11:5, Romans 11:5 says, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now notice verse 4, and then says, "The answer of God unto them, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." Well, we are that remnant, brethren. And we're not with those that are celebrating the wrong days today. God will not compromise with the world's ways. He's called a few, and we are come out of the world. God wants us to be separate from Satan's ways. One of my last final scriptures, 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15. "And what concord or harmony has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part has he believed with an infidel or non-believer? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, verse 17, come out from among them, that you be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And again, Revelation 18, again, we're told to come out of her, a final warning. 18:4, Revelation 18:4, and I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. So the world has a different thing. They celebrate Christmas. They observe the wrong days. We're here, brethren, called out. We're here today to observe the true Sabbath.
Thank you, Mr. Fields. Very good, very excellent message, and very appropriate for this day. We do thank you for that. And now with that, brethren, let's turn to page number 76 for our next hymn. Page number 76, so please stand and take your hymnals. And 76 is what? Sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. The announcements today are going to be given by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
It's my fault, guys.
Good morning, everybody, and all of you are listening in. Well, I guess we just need to watch the song a little more, huh? Okay, well, anyway, it all worked. We persevered, and we got to it, and it was good. And appreciate the sermonette. Very, very good as well. Very appropriate. Received a call this week from Australia, Mr. and Mrs. Simmons. I don't know how many of you have seen them before or whatever, but I have a photograph in my desk drawer, but I just copied this one right here in case you might want to look at it later. But he just wanted to call, tell us they're 100% behind us, and appreciate all that we're giving them and so on. So says it's really bad there, though, because actually when it's summer, winter here, it's summer there. And they're not getting much of a summer. It's very cool, and they're getting a lot of rain, and it's ruining crops and all that kind of thing. So anyway, they'd appreciate the prayers of all of you. And anyway, some time ago he asked that we would remember or send him a cloth, because both he and his wife are having a little bit of difficulty with hearing. And I asked how they were doing. Well, anyway, he said his wife was having a little bit of problem with pain in her hips. So you might remember the prayer from Mr. and Mrs. Simmons. Really fine people there in Australia. And let's see, I think that's about all the requests that we all had. One this morning from Joyce Miller, and she's having some pain in her, was her foot, I think it was. And anyway, so please remember to pray for Joyce Miller. Well, we haven't really heard anything more about the radio. I don't know what's holding them up. Maybe they want to get past Christmas in case we might preach about Christmas being wrong. I was in the hardware store in Valley Springs the other day, and a girl that's on the cash register, I've got to know her a little bit. Her name is Leah, and she's a Mormon. And so I asked her, I said, "Is a Mormon church observe Christmas?" "Oh, yes, yes." "Well," I said, "we don't." "Well, how come you don't?" And she, you know, she ventured out, and more, normally people don't want to hear you, what you have to say. They just let it drop. But anyway, I looked on the internet, and the Mormons, really, their Christmas day is April the 6th. They believe that's April the 6th. In fact, there are three different dates that if you find on what is a true Christmas, you know, true Christmas day or whatever, you can find almost anything on the internet. They had three different days, but then we heard a video the other day on the Saturnalia and how that, of course, that's a pagan day after the Saturn. And anyway, it's almost like Fat Tuesday, you know, where they go out and they just do any and everything in Mardi Gras. And that's what Mardi Gras means. It means Fat Tuesday. And New Orleans, do anything you want to do. And then you go into a 40-day fast period, you know, Lent. And you have to sacrifice chewing gum or something, you know, that you don't really cut them. So anyway, so I didn't have that in my mind. Next time I see her, I'll probably tell her, "Hey, you got the wrong day, Leah. It's April the 6th. Said it goes back to the founder of the Mormon church who believed it was that day. So anyway, whatever. You can find all kinds of things out there. Anyway, let's see. Oh, and then I got news. It's official now. The United Church of God is splitting. And so they've got about 150 or so that are going in one direction and the others are going the other. And how it's all going to end up, who knows. And then there will be others who will probably split from that. And, of course, that was inevitable from the beginning of the formation of the kind of government that they had. It was inevitable. It was just I'm surprised they lasted this long without splitting. So, anyway, I recognize any number of the names who have broken off. What do they call it? The Church of God Worldwide Association. That's the new one they have. And anyway, about 150 names or so on there of all who have resigned. I was interested in who all was on there. And some of the names on there are people who are extremely liberal. I don't know why they ever came over and why they didn't stay where they were. And I saw Ron Kelly's name on. I wonder if that's that. This ain't Ron Kelly. I thought he was worldwide. So I don't know. Maybe he decided he'd better move away from there. You know, sometimes people get a little bit of fear. I remember being told years ago that I and somebody else, they were in a plane over the mountains in Colorado. And if you've ever been in a plane over the Colorado, over the mountains there, you know, you wonder how the wings even stay on the plane. You know, you have the updrafts and all that kind of thing. And anyway, he just bought a toupee. And anyway, they were flying along, and they got in this turbulence and everything. I began to wonder whether they were going to crash. And he took it out and threw it out. So maybe he still has some of that same fear. You know, I hope so. I like Ron Kelly. You know, but you know, you get rid of what you got to get rid of. You want to stay, you want to get back down on the ground. Well, anyway. Let me see if there's anything else here. Anyway, Bible study last night was great. Sorry that we got off a little bit, got a late start on that. But anyway, finally it came through, and then we had the an excellent news program, that is by Mr. Mignola. And when you hear all that, and you see the other things that are going on the internet, and which Mr. Mignola sent to me this morning, some other things he didn't even get into. and about how the military is just really upset, and you've got officers that are resigning, and others because of what has happened here and signing into law, that's don't ask, don't tell kind of thing. And so people are saying, hey, officers saying, look, we still believe in the Constitution, we're abiding by that, and we're not accepting it, and I refuse to enter into a training program where I have to train soldiers to accept this kind of thing, condition their minds to it. I will not do it. And so you've got a lot of upheaval. So you can see again how this country is just splitting apart. There are too many fragments here in this country. A house divided, as Jesus said, can't stand, and it won't. And we need to realize that. And we better be preparing our ark. You know, because I'll tell you, the time is coming when it's going to go down. It's not going to be all that much longer. I think, in case I didn't mention, we still haven't heard anything on the on radio. Really, I'd like to go on that if it's God's will, and if they approve it, then I consider that to be God's will. Because to help build our home base here, and then hopefully, God blessing us, it'll spread out to other places. So, I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. But I want to go on anything that is going to reach out with the works of Mr. Armstrong. I really want to reach out and do all that we possibly can to witness to this world. Because we're really down in the dying throes of it all. And anyway, I was introduced this morning I was told that we need to be on Facebook. I don't know anything about Facebook. But I went on the internet and checked. There are 500 million people on Facebook. And I was told, okay, you know, you can put Mr. Armstrong on there. So it sort of set me up. And so Nick checked his computer back there, and it's already there, and there's 32 people already tied into it. And they have on there where you like. And they had like. And so maybe this is another way. Because I was told that what we're into is gradually being phased out like the old computer, I mean, like it was before the computers came along. And this is where people are anymore. And if you want to reach them, that's where you got to go. Well, anyway, I'll be talking to Mr. Mignola a little bit more about that tomorrow and see what his thoughts are and all of that. And I don't want to be on something we shouldn't be. On the other hand, I want to do all we can to reach out, because really this country is dying and we need to do all we can to get the works of Mr. Armstrong out there to them. So hopefully all of you will pray about this and continue to pray about the radio station. Whether it's God's will, we do that and so on. So if so, then I'll be writing a letter about it and whatever. Guess what I was talking about it up here. So that's about all that I guess I want to talk to you about here today. And special music for today is entitled World Tomorrow, the author, artist unknown, and after which we'll have the opportunity to hear from Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. This is 2 Corinthians chapters 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 9 and 10. It was given November the 29th of 1980. And it's a little about an hour and 6 minutes or so long, didn't you say? Yeah, about an hour and 6 minutes long. So first the special music, then the sermon, Mr. Armstrong. Because he'll be sitting next to me.
See a lot of things as you go through 1st and 2nd Corinthians about the church there at Corinth. So I was looking this over this morning. I thought I covered that last time. But he mentioned that, I guess, in the 8th chapter, too. Now, they were having a drought and difficulty down in Jerusalem, and some of the brethren there were in economic trouble. And other brethren of the churches from, you see, Corinth is way up in Greece, and those for quite a distance away were sending food and goods and a great deal of supplies down there for them. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the offering for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. I might pause right here to mention that we see a lot of things as you go through 1st and 2nd Corinthians about the church there at Corinth. And, you know, human nature hasn't changed, and people are a good deal the same today. Conditions in the church are still more or less the same. We see many things that are similar. Now, they were filled with zeal, and they were stirred up, and their zeal was stirring up others. They were an up-and-ready people, and yet they were having trouble. And some of them wanted to follow one man and some another, and they wanted to believe some of them this and some of them believe that, and they didn't all believe the same thing. Now, Paul had to start out his very first letter of correcting them on that they must all speak the same thing. In other words, if A believes one thing and B disagrees with him and believes something else, one of them is wrong. Now, the church must be right. The church must get right. If we are not right, we must get right. It doesn't mean that we take anything we want and we just say that that is right. That doesn't make it right. We could be wrong. If we are, we must change and get right. But we must be right, and whoever is not must get right, and then we must all speak the same thing. Now, that's why we must have a policy, and we do in the church today. We must all speak the same thing. If any minister or any lay member, if any lay member, for example, thinks the church is wrong about something, he can go to his minister about it. Now, if he doesn't get any satisfaction there, I don't want to encourage everybody to start just snowing me under with things, but on the other hand, I want people to feel free that they can come to me. But I want to do that in such a way that I don't invite such an avalanche of things that it's impossible for me to get to them or to answer all of them or to see them all. I would rather that they would not come to me unless it is really serious and they feel they need to. And the funny thing is that sometimes it's a crackpot that comes to me. I can often tell by the outside of a letter. Usually it'll be a very thick letter. It'll run into many, many pages, 10 to 20 pages at least, and usually written on both sides. And then after they have written a whole page, they write up and down the margin sidewise. And they write all over the outside of the envelope. But they're sure I'm dead wrong. Well, I don't know. I think such people must have a right to get through and to write to me, and their letters do come to me. Now, some that are enemies will say sarcastically, well, I can't write to you because I know that no letter would ever get through to you. Oh, yes, they do. The letters do get to me. But I can't give a long personal answer to every letter. Now, I write constantly. I have to write one ad every week, a full page, for the Wall Street Journal. Right now, temporarily, we're not using them in the Los Angeles Times, the New York Times, and certain other newspapers, but I hope that we will get back to that. But the Wall Street Journal is by long odds the most valuable single medium that we could use. Because, first of all, we must reach our own people and our own nation. We have a warning to get to this nation of what is going to come to pass. It's much more than just announcing the gospel that is coming. We have a warning to announce to them. And although we have the gospel to announce to all the world and into all nations. But the Wall Street Journal reaches more than 1.5 million of the very top-level people of the United States. I mean that are top in the world, as the world regards those that are at the top. I mean the people who own everything that is owned in this country, who own the big businesses, the big industries, who own all of the businesses that are on the stock market and or issuing bonds or stocks, the main bankers of the nation, the main politicians of the nation. I should dare say that you reach practically all of the members of the Congress, both the House and the Senate, through the Wall Street Journal. I just can't imagine many of them who never look at it and don't read it. And it is so arranged that you get world news and feature news. You get it quickly, just in few words, boiled right down. That you get the main kernel of it, the main meat of it, without going into all of the long-winded explanations that you get in the average day of a newspaper or in a magazine, in the weekly magazines like Time, Newsweek, United States News, and others. And the Wall Street Journal reaches those that are at the top in the universities, the top in the banks, the top in the big industries, and those who own stocks or bonds. And that gets into, let's say, 1.5 million or 2 million that are at the top and who are running the whole nation of about 225 or 230 million. But those are the 1.5 to 2 million leaders. And it's an enormous privilege to be able to reach them. And I have to write an ad once a week. And then once a week I have to write for the Pastor General's report for all of our ministers. I have to have something every 2 weeks, or approximately 2 weeks, in the worldwide news. I have to write a personal, beside articles, every month, for the two magazines, The Good News and The Plain Truth. I have to write a co-worker letter every month and about twice a year a semi-annual letter to the entire subscription list of The Plain Truth. That means an awful lot of writing. That's a great many full articles a month. Now I have just completed writing a feature article for the, I think it won't get to run until the April number. It'll be on the newsstands, though, by March the 20th. Actually, it'll all be completed within 30 days or less now. But it has to come out way ahead of time because they have to ship. After it's printed in the United States, they have to ship copies of that magazine abroad to other nations around the earth. The circulation is not so large that it can be printed in England and in Germany and maybe in Italy and maybe in Japan and other nations. It's just printed only in the United States and has to be sent from here. So they work way ahead of time, and even though I've already completed the article and it was sent in about 10 days ago, it won't appear until near the end of March. However, that was a long lead article. It'll be the cover story in Quest magazine, which is, after all, the leader in the quality group of quality magazines in the United States. And it's in the same class with, like, Harper's, and let's see, there's another one still extant and still being published. Is it Century? There was Century, and there's Harper's, and there used to be World's Work, and there used to be a number of other magazines. A lot of them have gone out of business long ago. But we had a quality group of magazines 50 years ago, 60, 70 years ago in the United States. Well, Quest is in that group. And it's a very high-class magazine. Its slogan is The Pursuit of Excellence. However, now, something else along that line while I'm on it. Who was it saying the other day that is generally recognized by people even near the top in some of the major religious religious organizations or churches like the Roman Catholic or various Protestant churches like the Methodist, the Baptist, Presbyterian, and so on, that the one leader in the religious field of magazines is The Plain Truth. And any who will be candid about it recognizes that there is no other magazine in the religious field remotely of the quality of The Plain Truth. It is at the helm. It is the best. And it is a magazine now of around 2 million or more circulation. It is printed in 5 different languages, and we may soon come out with a 6th or 7th language. And it is a marvelous thing that God is doing. And this church, small as we are, is one of the most powerful voices that even is a religious voice. I was about to say the most powerful voice God has. Well, God, most of these other voices that are religious voices are not God's. So I couldn't quite finish that sentence. I couldn't say it that way. But even those that the world regards as religious voices, small as we are a bigger voice in the world and with more power and reaching more people than the large Protestant bodies and other great religions of the world, largely through our printed matter and through the public press. There's the old saying, the pen is mightier than the sword. And that is true. We are wielding the pen in a way that is telling in this world. And we are reaching the great and the mighty in the world. And in the last 12 years, I have been personally reaching the great and the near great again. I had personal contacts with the great and the near great in the United States in the industrial and financial field of the United States, just in business in my early life during my 20s, as a matter of fact, between age 22 and 30. In recent years, God has given me a great deal of contact, personal, private contact, with heads of many governments around the world. And so, while we're a small church compared to churches of many, many millions of members, like the Methodist or the Baptist or such churches, we wield a power that very few realize. And the gospel is getting out, and after all, that is the purpose of the church. And those who think that we are weak are misunderstanding us entirely. They are selling us away short, because the voice of God is back of this, the hand of God, and the power of God. And that is the power that carries this work on. Now, we see connection here with the church back in Corinth. They were zealous, and they were of ready mind. They had zeal. They wanted to get going, you know, but they were a little misguided. And so at first there, some were saying one thing and some another. Some wanted to follow one man, some another. And here we find that they were actually priding themselves on being liberal-minded and everything, and keeping a very great sinner in the church who was continuing his sin. Now remember, God forgives sin once we repent of it and turn away from it. Paul would not have cracked down as he did in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians on that, if that was some sin the man had done several years before and that he had turned away from it. Paul wouldn't have mentioned it. But it was a continuing sin he was then still doing. Paul said, put him out of the church. You know, God does not intend to punish us so much for what we did. It's for what we are doing. And God's punishment is corrective to stop us from doing it. Not revenge because we did do it. You don't make up for your past sins by your own suffering, suffering of punishment. Your suffering of punishment is not going to expiate some sin you committed yesterday or 10 or 30 or 50 or 70 years ago. It takes the suffering of Christ to pay that for you. And once you have repented of it and turned away from it and turned to God, God forgives the sin. Christ has paid for the sin. He doesn't make you pay for it. But if you're going to continue in a sin, and it's a present sin now continuing, God is going to punish you, and he's going to correct you. That's why he says that God punishes every son he loves. And if we are without punishment or chastisement from God, we are not sons of God, we're bastards. That's pretty strong language. But he's talking about present, continuing sin that you're into still, and so is still going on in your life. He's not talking about a sin that you turned away from a long time ago. I wonder if we understand that. Well, people don't, you know, people want to punish someone for something they did a long time ago. If the police, the law enforcement system of this world, and the legal justice system of this world, which is not justice, if they can learn of a very serious crime, whether it is a very large bank robbery or a murder or some very serious crime committed a year ago, 2, 3, 5 years ago. If they can catch the man who did it, they're going to get him and bring him before a court of justice. They're going to try him, and they're going to want to punish him. They don't understand God's system of justice, God's system of punishing. God doesn't want to punish that man. He wants to bring him. Is he still in it? Is his mind still on it? Is it still in his attitude? Is it still in his heart to want to continue that way? Would he do it again? That's what God is concerned about. God is not concerned about our past sins. I don't know why people can't understand that. Every one of us are sinners. Everyone who ever lived except Jesus Christ, every human being has sinned. And sin is a spiritual thing. I wrote an ad along that line for the Wall Street Journal that none of you have seen yet. And it's quite a simple thing. I would like to take time to just read a little bit of it. Let me see. It's right here, I think. Or is it? Yeah, here it is. It's kind of a great big why, and it's a little different in the type of layout and display than the other ads. Then, I think this will be along two columns or something, but in one, there's a we can, and then under it, send men to the moon and back. And again, produce computers and most intricate machinery. Next, build giant industries, manage finance, develop science, technology, learn secrets of physics and chemistry, build cities, build nations, civilizations. All those things we can do. But then we can't solve our problems, eradicate our evils within each little unit of a home and family, or within the nation, or between nations. We can't solve our problems and our troubles and eradicate our evils that are harming and hurting everybody. Why? Now, I read the Wall Street Journal. I'm learning a lot by it. I read their ads, and there's some good ads there, and I'm going to use Wall Street Journal ads in my ads. I'm going to make them, and the people whose ads are publishing and they're spending money for those ads just like we are, I'm going to make them read our ads. There's one ad I'm going to use. They use three whole pages. They've used it twice, the same company, but they use one on something that they're working on and inventing, the telephone of the future. It won't be. It shows yesterday's telephone had a dial that you twirl the dial around with your finger. They could have gone farther back. You had one, you use a crank on the side of the wall of your home, and you have to get the number, give the number to a central, and she gets the number for you. Then we had the dial system. Now we have the punch system. You just push a one of several digits on the thing. Tomorrow, it'll be something about the size of a pocketbook of matches. The cigarette smokers probably carry along with them, if they don't carry a lighter. Or probably not much bigger than an ordinary cigarette lighter. A cigarette lighter. And it will have a computer in it. Instead of a big telephone book, it'll get you the number, wherever you want the number. It'll get the person for you, It will answer things for you. It's amazing what they're going to do. Oh, yes, they're going to do amazing things. Now, the last week's issue of Newsweek magazine featured several pages and color pictures about Saturn. And here the unmanned spaceship Voyager has come comparatively close. That means about 1,000,000 miles, and they call that being close to Saturn. After it had been fairly close to Jupiter, now it's gone close to Saturn, and sends back photographs of things that no telescope man could ever have on Earth can see. Now they've learned new things, and they say it's mind-boggling to the scientists themselves. The thing that they can do. Well, it reminds me that God said that at the Tower of Babel, he said, "Now nothing shall be restrained from man which he's imagined to do." In other words, in the material and materialistic sphere, there is no limit to what the human mind can do. But we can't solve our problems and our troubles. We can't eradicate our evils. Why? Because they are spiritual in nature, and the things we can do are material and physical in nature. We solve the physical problems of physics and of chemistry and of gravity and of the universe and going to the moon, sending a man to the moon and back, sending an unmanned spacecraft to land on the very surface of Mars and send back photographs of the surface of Mars. That's an amazing thing. The computer is an amazing thing. The things that man can do, they're phenomenal. But the things he can't do, he can't even live right with his wife and his children. And children can't live as they should with their parents. And we don't seem to have a sense of morality. And we can't rid ourselves of crime. Now, this ad goes on. Let me just read a little more of it. I think it's important that we get some of these things in this Bible study. One, I've got a number of sentences here. Here's one. There has to be a cause for every effect. Okay, I say that again and again and again. Two, the effect, unsolvable problems, troubles, evils. And that involves a way of life. Always the effect of the cause that brings such evil effects involves a way of life, and the cause is a way of life. Right? Well, people don't stop to think of that. Third, there are two primary ways of life. I call one the way of give, the other the way of get, and they travel in opposite directions. Both are spiritual in nature. Give and get are spiritual ways. They're spiritual in nature. Not material or physical. Now, statement number four. All our troubles and evils are caused by the get way of life. Therefore, our real problems, troubles, and evils are spiritual in nature. Now, point five. The mind-boggling, almost miraculous accomplishments of modern man are all material and physical in nature. These wonderful things that man can do are all material and physical. They're not spiritual. Spiritual things he can't do. Spiritual things he knows nothing about. I'm reaching a group of people that think they are all-knowing. They know all about finance. They know all about industry. They know all all about markets and sales and cost accounting and profits above all. They discuss the international condition. There's one thing that's on Friday nights, and I wish it weren't. I don't know whether it's right or not to look at it, but we need to know what's going on in the world, even for the Sabbath sermon. And that is the, what do they call it? Well, it's the week. Anyway, they get about five of the top newsmen from, there will nearly always be one from the Wall Street Journal. There will nearly always be one from the Los Angeles Times, and there will always be one from the New York Times. There will often be one from the Washington Post or the other Washington newspaper. And there will be one from the Baltimore paper. But they are usually their Washington correspondent. They call, the Washington Week, I believe they call that program. It's on the educational channel. It's not on regular network programming at all. I don't know what channel you'd find it on in L.A. It's on Channel 6 here. But it's the top people. Now, they're very knowledgeable. I think those men will look with contempt on the things, or will they, that I put in the Wall Street Journal for them. They're the people that will read. I look at those men last night. They're the very people that are going to read these ads I'm writing. You betcha they're going to read them. I've got to make that kind of men think, and they think they know it all. Because they think all there is the physical and the material. They don't know there is anything else. They say there is no spiritual, and yet their troubles are spiritual. The world's troubles are spiritual. All of the things they're discussing, and there was a discussion last night about just what is Iran going to do in this war. What about the Soviet Union? Are they going to intervene if this trouble of this union strike goes any further in Poland? And how are they looking now at our president-elect Reagan? And how do they think is going to happen? And these men, you see, they're very important men. They're very knowledgeable. They think they know all there is to know. They think there's nothing to know except something that is material and physical. And yet they're numbskulls when you get down to it. The most important things to know are spiritual, and they don't know spiritual things. Let me proceed a little bit with this. The mind-boggling, almost miraculous accomplishments that these men pride themselves on, and I think are so great, of modern man are material and physical in nature. There seems to be no end. It's just like God said at the Tower of Babel. There's no limit to what man can do if God lets him go on doing it. But that is physically, in a physical realm. Now, point six. Conversely, human man seems helpless before his problems, his troubles, and evils because they are spiritual in nature. Always a great man when it comes to dealing with machinery, with gadgets, with the forces of nature that are physical forces. But he is a helpless weakling that has no power whatsoever when it comes to how to handle his own children, his own family, when it comes to getting along with other people, when it comes to how can this nation get along with other nations, how can this nation get along with itself, how can capital get along with neighbor, how can black get along with white, how can this interest get along with that interest, even within our country? And the answer is they don't. All right, point seven. Although the opposing opposite directions of the two broad ways of life, which are give and get, the only two ways of life there are when you get down to it, they are the two broad ways of life, give and get, are spiritual in nature. The human mind can discern these two ways. They can know there's a difference between give and get. The human mind can discern these two ways. I use the term give to simplify the way of outflowing love, love toward God and toward man. I might say I couldn't put this in the ad of the Wall Street Journal. Love toward God involves some things they don't understand. One of them, for example, there are only four broad commands, and the fourth one is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They can't see where that has anything to do with it. Like I used to say when I was 11 years old, what has that got to do with the price of putty? They don't know. Why is it wrong to take God's name in vain? Why is it wrong to have some other interest that becomes a god in front of the true God that is nothing but your hobby or your interest or something like that? That's clear beyond them. But I just didn't cover that phase of it. Love toward God and toward man. That is, cooperation, helping, serving, sharing. The term get I use to simplify self-centeredness, vanity, covetousness, envy, jealousy, hostile competition, leading to strife, violence, war, and destruction. Now, man can discern those things, and those are spiritual values. So the human mind can discern those. Point eight. The human mind can grasp this basic spiritual law, and the law of give is merely the law of God. It's the basic spiritual law of God. This inexorable way of give, as opposed to the way of get, the human mind can, if willing, turn from, repent of the way of get, the way of hostile competition, but how many are willing? Even though a true renewing of the mind requires the addition of a spirit nature ungrasped and not understood even by the professional theologians, point nine, what is not understood by the best minds today, including psychologists and theologians, is the makeup of the human mind. It is made up of a human brain with an added spirit content. The spirit content is not the human person, is not an immortal soul, but an added spirit content which empowers human brain with intellect, with power of thought, power of psychic reasoning. Yet the human mind, with this immaterial spirit content, can only know materialistic knowledge, that which the physical brain can see through the eye, can hear through the ear, can smell, taste, or feel, all through the various part, but it's the brain that actually does the feeling and the seeing and the hearing and the feeling and so on. Normal human man, therefore, can know only material equations, though he can distinguish between give and get. I put the law of God in such simple things that a carnal mind can understand it, and a carnal mind can't understand it in Bible language. You see what I'm getting at? Point 10. The world's bestseller, meaning the Bible, reveals the knowledge incomprehensible to the best, most scientifically or intellectually developed minds, which is basic to all our problems, and the way to peace, to happiness, universal, I've got to rewrite this, universal abundance, and real success, which goes much further than the acquisition of mere money and material goods. But theologians have glossed over this basic knowledge, or twisted, or have perverted it, or misinterpreted it. Scientists, technologists, business, and financial executives have generally ignored it. Our educational system has reared a humanity in a concept and approach to the most important concerns of life that is hostile to this basic knowledge and understanding. So they regard anything like the Bible as something to be regarded as, oh, well, a certain contempt, or as mysterious and beyond, people can't understand it, or you can prove anything to the Bible, and I'm not interested. And that's not important anyway. Now, that's the way they look at it. Point 11. The manufacturer of a product or a gadget or an appliance sends along with his product an instruction manual to guide the user in know-how and proper use for the intended purpose of the product. The maker of us all sent along with his product, which is the human race, his instruction manual, which is the Bible, to guide humanity in the know-how and the proper use for right results, for peace, happiness, real success. But somehow, we have ignored it, we have regarded it with suspicion, we have glossed over much or most of it, we have interpreted it to suit our selfish desires, we have twisted it, maligned it, regarded it as mysterious, impractical, superstitious, and irrelevant. Isn't that the way they've regarded the Bible? So they pay no attention to it whatsoever. Yet it is a now book. It is the only source of down-to-earth understanding, the only source of common sense, wisdom, and direly needed guidance for our lives and our human destiny. Regardless of whether you're a big executive of a big corporation or who or what you are, or whether you're a scientist, a technologist, a law professor, a bank president, or chairman of the board of many great corporations. It doesn't make any difference. You need that book, which is the only down-to-earth, common-sense book that opens up life and what it's all about, and your potential and how to get along and live a successful and a happy life. And they have never looked at it that way, have they? Is God showing me how to reach that kind of a mind? They never looked at this way. I have to talk to them in their language, though. Point 12. I look at misguided humanity. Some are rich, some poor. Some scholarly, some illiterate. Some economically successful, some economic failures. But almost all are discontented, almost all not knowing the incredible human potential, not living a truly abundant and happy life. Is that right? What about these big ones that sure, there are a lot of people out here that haven't made it. They're ignorant. They're living in filth and squalor. They're poverty-stricken. Well, they just didn't have it. I'm big. Look what I've done. I'm wealthy. I've been a success. But I'm not happy. That's what he better add. He's not happy. He's discontented. He's not satisfied with his success. He wants more. After he got it, he isn't satisfied with it. It didn't make him happy. Material things don't. They can't. Now, why? Again, I ask why. It's time you begin to think about that. This voice now cries out. There's still a voice crying out. This voice now cries out that the all-powerful, unseen, strong hand from someplace is soon going to intervene in this world's chaotic, complicated, troubled, and frustrated affairs, and by force compel a misguided and a self-willed and a rebellious humanity to enjoy world peace, to enjoy happiness, universal abundance, and opportunity for eternal joy, the eternal joy of success and ecstasy without the agony of defeat that humanity endures in this life. Your agreement does not matter. If you have read this far, you've been told, and it's as certain as the rising and the setting of tomorrow's sun. That is the intervention of that unseen hand that is going to come very soon. I've got to rewrite that a little bit, but that's the general form of another Wall Street Journal ad. I'll tell you, sooner or later, I'm going to make these proud captains of industry, these heads of the great banks. Other guys, who are they? He is proud, but he is discontented and unhappy. If you know any of that kind of men, do you know one that is happy? They just are not. And they still have not solved their troubles. That isn't the kind of a sermon Billy Graham preaches. That isn't the kind of a sermon that Jerry Falwell preaches. That isn't what... down at Tulsa, Oklahoma, preaches. That isn't what the Roman Catholic Church preaches. It isn't what the Methodist Church preaches or the Baptist Church. But that's what God wants from the Wall Street Journal. That's what God wants to get before the top men of this world. Well, excuse me for taking up that time. I get engrossed with it, but I am so concerned about that. It's a situation, and who is there in the world that can reach those people? God wants them reached. God wants someone to say, you've been told. And I tell you, after many years looking back on results, because God says, by their fruit you'll know. And I never did know, except I could see it by the fruits finally, that there is a voice crying out now with that message to the world. Now let's see, I didn't get very far in this. Let's go on. I'm sorry for taking up all the time on that, but I think that is very important right now. Well, I see I had just gotten a few verses. Let's see. But I am sending the brethren so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this case, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So, I thought it necessary to urge the brethren to go on to you before me and to arrange in advance for this gift that you may have produced, so that it may be ready, not as an exaction, not that we're exacting it from you, but as a willing gift. I tell you, I think there's something there now in the King James that we'd better read that. Let's see, yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain. You see, that's not what I thought. Oh, I think what I thought was in here is coming a little later. I thought it was this passage about on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. That's not in this place, is it? I wanted to explain that, because that is one thing that so many misinterpret in the Bible to mean taking up an offering every Sunday morning in church. It isn't talking about that at all. It's talking about this same thing here. The point is, verse 6, the point is this. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he also who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, we ought to know that. I'm going to mark that. I hadn't marked that in this Bible, because this is a new Bible I haven't used very often. A big print Bible. And you notice there are things along here that we're reading how God gives. God is the one great giver of all in the way of give and get. God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work, as it is written. He scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You see, all of this here is showing you that giving is God's way. And the more you give, the more you will have to give. Now, I saw this. I didn't see it in the just the exact words of give and get back there 54 years ago. But I began to live that way. I saw it as God's law. And I'm just putting it in language that the carnal people that don't have spiritual minds, that they can understand now of give and get. That's the way that a carnal mind can understand. It's a funny thing. When I began to give and devote a life to giving, God has given to me. And actually, I begin to think sometimes, God has not made me wealthy. I'm not a millionaire. I can't say anything like that. When I was married here 3.5 years ago, I didn't have anything in case I died, and I'm quite a lot older than my wife, and so everybody was thinking that I would naturally die first, and I thought that I was taking on an obligation that there should be something to leave her in such a case. Expecting that under normal procedures and cases that I would die before she will, because she's so much younger. And I had to think, I haven't got a thing I could leave a wife.
I didn't own a home. I didn't own an automobile. But I had the use of a very beautiful home in Pasadena on the campus. I had the use of an automobile always. I didn't have any fortune. I didn't have a lot of money in the bank. And yet, God had provided me with enough income and enough of these things that are needed in the work that I was able to enjoy things that even most multimillionaires don't enjoy. For example, God has provided me with a jet plane that has flown more oceans and more. We don't speak of the miles you fly in an airplane, but the hours you fly. And more hours of flying over more oceans and over more distances around the world than any other private airplane in the world. And God had provided me with everything that I need. And here I had a home on the campus in England. Well, I gave that up when we gave up the college and sold the property. I had a home on the campus in Texas. And I don't know, I haven't been over there since we closed up the college. I don't know whether it's still there. I know that the bed and the bedroom furniture and the bed I slept on and everything has been moved out. That I know because someone asked me if he could have it, and I said yes, and so that is gone. And I don't know how much of, whether even some of the furniture is still there or not. We thought we had sold the property, and the sale didn't go through. And so we still have the property. We wanted to sell it because it's costing us several hundred thousand dollars a year just to maintain it and keep it from growing up to weeds. And we don't have any real use for it now. Now, by the way, on this last visit to the Middle East, although we had sold the campus in England, the electric light company that bought it, which is, of course, government-owned, but the officials they were very courteous, and they extended an invitation to me to come out and go over the campus and visit it again. And they had two men there to go around with me, and they showed me every courtesy in the world. And they let me know how glad they were that I had taken enough interest to make it so beautiful, and they wanted to assure me of how they're trying to maintain it in all of the beauty into which I had it built. And, of course, the home I didn't get to go in. I've gone, and I left most of the furniture and things there because there was no need of it. Things that I thought we could use that were worth shipping clear to America, I shipped, but most of the furniture and heavy things simply stayed. But it was locked, and I didn't get to go in there. And I don't know what's happened to the home that I had, but I spent a lot of time there over about a 17-year period. So God gave me a home in Pasadena, one in Big Sandy, one in England. Well, I don't have the one in Big Sandy in England now. But God has arranged for me to have the home in Tucson. And we were just discussing yesterday how God brought us here. If I had been in Pasadena, let me tell you, the church might be destroyed by now. I don't know what would have happened. I would probably be dead. Because when my heart attack came, if that had come to me in the home that I lived in Pasadena, I doubt very much if I would have been brought back. I would have stayed dead. And several have said, were telling me yesterday, that with the smog and the conditions in Pasadena, that I probably wouldn't have recovered in Pasadena like I did here. But God had me here where the Attorney General couldn't get at me. and where the money could come here, and the work could go on, and they couldn't stop the work. And finally, they just dropped the whole case. Now, for the time being, we've won a complete victory. Of course, it's only one battle. We haven't won the war yet. Satan is still after us. Don't worry. And here are the main news on local news here in Tucson was that a man was on the way out to kill me on Thanksgiving Day. And they couldn't understand how I wasn't worried. They came to the house. I didn't talk to them. My wife did. And I said, well, isn't Mr. Armstrong worried? My wife said, no, not at all. But they couldn't understand that. They thought Armstrong must be crazy. He's not worried. Well, I guess we could have told them as a joke that we've got a deputy sheriff here to protect me, meaning this little dog that wears a badge around his collar that says deputy sheriff. Actually, of course, we were trusting in God. That's why we weren't worried. But God has given me every blessing in the world and has preserved my life and has kept me going and kept me working. And I don't know anybody that's been blessed like I have, and yet I've been persecuted above anyone that I know personally. Isn't that funny? And I wouldn't have had any of this persecution if I had been an entertainer, or if I'd been a businessman, or if I'd remained in the advertising profession. I wouldn't have had any of this persecution. I've been only persecuted because I represent Jesus Christ, and for no other reason whatsoever. If they persecuted him, he said they would persecute us. And I'm persecuted only because Satan is still persecuting Christ, because I represent Christ. So he's persecuting anyone that represents Christ. That's the only reason. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity. Now be enriched for giving. You will get forgiving. But if you try to get, it's going to go wrong. But if your motive and your heart is on giving, that's the way that you don't have to get by reaching out to take for yourself, but it'll be given to you. Notice this. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity. Let me mark that. I'm going to put that in a coworker letter. All of our members and coworkers need to know that. You will be enriched. If you want to get rich and want to be enriched, that's the way to get enriched. It doesn't mean you'll be rich, but you will be enriched. It means part way toward being rich, at least. For great generosity. Which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the rendering of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. Under the test of this service, you will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your contribution for them and for the others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. God, you see, is the great giver. And all the way through, that's preaching the very thing that I'm trying to preach around the world today. I expressed it and made it very plain to Menachem Begin, the Prime Minister of Israel, in our private talk. I expressed it and made it plain to President Sadat in his palace in Cairo. That give is the way to have. Get is the way to lose out and not have. The world hasn't learned that lesson. So we just had a chapter that's a pretty good lesson on give and get right there. Now let's see, as we look into this next chapter, chapter 10. Now I thought that might be this that I was looking about. No, I forget where that is right now. Anyway, it's not right here. But it does refer to this same thing. So now, chapter 10. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I am away. Now, you begin to learn a little something about Paul's own personality here. I see a little resemblance between myself and Paul, if I may say this there. Paul was strong in writing. Paul's main forte was his writing. Most people today think the Old Testament is done away. They want to take only the New Testament. Who wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else? The Apostle Paul did. The New Testament is just an awful lot of it. I never figured it out, but it must be almost half of it, the writings of the Apostle Paul. Of course, after you get through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I would say that more than half of the remainder of it is written by Paul. So Paul was a writer. Now, he says he was powerful in writing, but he was sort of timid and weak when he was there with them in person. He was humble. That's what he's trying to say. He really must have been a more or less strong personality at that. But he was humble. But you'll notice something personally about him. I who am humble when I am face to face with you, but bold to you when I am away, because when he's away, he's writing letters. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of acting in worldly fashion. Now, here he was falsely accused, and others were suspecting him of this, that, and the other thing. Oh, yes, there were other ministers out and always accusing Paul. Poor old Paul. But we still are reading what Paul wrote, and we aren't reading what those accusers said today, are we? For, though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war, for the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, what is he talking about? The weapons of our warfare, and we can destroy strongholds. That really, we might turn for a minute, because that turns us directly to Ephesians. It's the sixth chapter. Yeah, it's Ephesians. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. Yeah, here it is. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places, or wicked spirits in high places. That's where our warfare really is. And Paul knew that. And Paul knew that even the other men, they were only after him because of Satan's anger, and that Satan was leading them. Now, men that have been high ministers within the church of God and are outside, they were deliberately led by Satan, but they become infuriated if you tell them that they were serving Satan and letting Satan lead them. Oh, they get mad. They get angry. And they're just almost willing to stand up and fist fight if you say anything about them. Why, Satan couldn't mislead them. They're more powerful than Satan. They could outwit Satan. Oh, yeah, could they? Well, let me tell you, I couldn't. If they can outwit Satan, they're a lot stronger than I am. I can't do it. I don't know anyone that can outwit Satan except Jesus Christ. I just don't. I don't think anyone else can outwit Satan at all. I don't know anyone. I don't know, maybe Michael or Gabriel could. But I'll tell you, I think Satan would give one of them a pretty good battle. Because they're on about an equal footing. And if they could outwit Satan, it'd only be because God would give them the power to do it. So you see, Paul talked about his warfare. It is really spiritual and against wicked spirits. But you see, he said here, for our weapons and our warfare is not worldly, but divine power, and that we have power to destroy those strongholds and to conquer them. Satan tried to get us through the state of California. Do you think that I would be writing a page like I just read to you for the Wall Street Journal today if Satan hadn't launched that thing against us through the state of California? That great persecution led directly to the ads in the Los Angeles Times and then the New York Times, and that led directly to the Wall Street Journal. The great powerful voice, the most powerful door that God has opened to us recently of any kind in the last 10 years, I would say. Because it was a little over 10 years ago that God began to open the door for me to see personally heads of government around the world. But now he's opening up the door to reach the great and the mighty, all of the top people of the whole United States. And believe me, they're reading those ads because God has given me the skill to write so that they will read. Look, I'm not really writing those ads. Where do you think I got what I just read to you? That came to me when I first awakened this morning before I was fully awake. I know God put that in my mind. I'm not capable of thinking that well. It isn't expressed too well yet. I can see it's got to be rewritten. That's going to be a powerful ad when I get through with it. I'm just not finished with it yet. Now let's see. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that as he is Christ, so are we. You know, we have had members that think they are Christ, but they think that I or some of us ministers in the church are not. Paul says, if you think you're of Christ, so are we. We ministers. And Christ's ministers are of Christ too, so are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority. Now, you notice Paul was in authority, and God gives authority to his ministers. In authority, which the Lord gave for building you up. God has given authority to me, but he's given me authority to build up the brethren in the church, not to tear them down or hurt them. You see, to build you up and not for destroying you. I shall not be put to shame. I would not seem to be frightening you with letters. Paul could write some pretty strong letters, but he said he didn't mean to really frighten them with his strong letters. But the power of God was there, and that's where the power comes from. Paul wasn't a powerful man of himself. Of himself, Paul could do nothing. Of myself, I can do nothing, and I know it. And yet, through Christ, I can do just almost all things. Whatever Christ wants to do through me. Well, he says, I shall not be put to shame. I would not seem to be frightening you with letters. He didn't mean to frighten them. For they say, quote, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Paul, then, was not a great orator or a great speaker. He didn't preach, he wasn't a preacher of the strongest sermon, but he did know how to write, and he wrote a great portion of the New Testament. And God has made my ministry even more that of writing than it is that of speaking. And that's so very important. That is the one great advantage that the Church of God today has over the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the Presbyterian Church, any church, the Roman Catholic Church, any of them. It's the power of print and the printing press of this day. And again, the sword won't compare. The pen is mightier than the sword. Don't forget it. Let such people understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we venture to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. You notice that the others will commend themselves. Paul didn't do that. I don't mean to do that. If I do, I certainly don't mean to. I hope I don't. I don't mean that. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. That's verse 12. I want to read that in the King James. For we dare not make ourselves of their number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, are comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Now, I thought there was something. Anyway, we are told in the Bible not to compare ourselves, with one another. But we will not boast beyond limit, but will keep to the limits that God has apportioned us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in other men's labors, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our field among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach that gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's field. And he said that we may preach in lands clear beyond you. In other words, Paul preached over great areas of hundreds upon hundreds of miles, and even over 1,000 miles in those days when the going was by sailboat or rowboat, or by walking, or by a donkey, or a mule, or a horse, or something of that kind. They had no kind of transportation or communication either like we have today. God didn't say where you are and preach the gospel. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's what I get criticized for sometimes today. But I still do it, and I still shall continue to do it, because that's what Paul did, that's what God wants done today. Let him who boasts boast of the Lord, for it is not the man who commends himself that is accepted, but the man whom the Lord commends. Well, now that brings us then to the 11th, 12th, and 13th chapters, and we should be able to take those next time and finish Corinthians with the next study.
An abrupt ending. Okay, looks like I'm ready. I hope you're ready. If you are, go to page number 89 for the last hymn today here in our church services. Page number 89. Oh, give thanks unto our God. For the closing prayer by another one of our deacons, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your guidance and your protection through these days. We are constantly being attacked by these people of the world who do not know right from wrong. Father, we ask for your strength. Help us to continue on this right direction so we may observe our Sabbaths and our holy days. Father, we ask you to be with the leaders of the church and guide and protect them and their families. See that they give us the proper messages and information we need always. We ask you to be with those who are ill. Help them all regain their health and happiness. Father, we have many people scattered about this little circle here. We ask that you let them know that we are all with them. We're that close through the media and the sound. Father, we've asked these many things through Jesus Christ, your holy name. Amen.
Amen.